Now I hope you will turn with me in a copy of the Bible, and there's Bibles underneath the seats in front of you, to Matthew's Gospel chapter 24, where we're going to read a section from the middle of that passage beginning at verse 15. This section of Matthew's Gospel from about chapter 21 to 25 or 26 describes what happened to Jesus and what he said during the last week of his life. So you have the Palm Sunday triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then you have the conversations between Jesus and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and various others in the temple in chapters 21 and 22. Then in chapter 23, as we read together over the last two or three weeks, you have Jesus talking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and exposing them as hypocrites who were misleading God's people. And he ended chapter 23 by walking out of the temple in a decisive manner, saying, "That's the end of my association with you people." And as he went, he said, "This temple," you can see in verse 2 of chapter 24, "not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So Jesus has come to Jerusalem, confronted his opposite numbers, if you like, or his enemies in the temple, and then walked out condemning them. And then we read last week the first part of chapter 4, which spoke in general about what it's like to live in a world that stands condemned, the world itself, afflicted by false messiahs, suffering from wars and rumors of war and natural disasters, a church itself sometimes misled by false teaching and by desertion and betrayal and by a cooling off of love as people find themselves estranged from Jesus. So it's a difficult passage of scripture to read. Jesus is not being cheery or encouraging for much of this time. Rather, he's being realistic. And one of the privileges of doing what we do in Partick Trinity and following a passage of scripture section by section through a book of the Bible means that eventually we read all of it and not just the bits that we like or seem easier. And so it's my prayer that our passage today will be helpful to us, even though it's hard. Hard to understand and then hard to apply to our own lives. Some folk might find today's sermon the most interesting one you've ever heard, and I'm thankful for you people. Others will scratch their heads and say, "What on earth are we reading all this for? It's of no practical use to me whatsoever." And I hope that's not you, and I hope there'll be something at least which is of benefit. But we do need to acknowledge this is difficult stuff because of the subject matter, and also because Jesus was speaking to Jewish people who perhaps knew the Old Testament better than we do. And I'll do my best to help you to make some of the connections I've read about this week as we go through. But we also just need to understand that this was written a long time ago to people whose culture and experience was different from ours, and we need to do our best to play catch up. So, in verse 15 of chapter 24, "when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." There's a good hint to you. "When you see the abomination that causes desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you in advance. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Amen. And I pray that God will bless to us this reading from his word. If you're anything like me, as you read through it, there are some things which excite you, some things which confuse you, and some things that just don't seem to fit together. But we'll see if what sense we can make of it. Some of you will know that Nicky Gumbel in the Alpha course tells the story of a foreign au pair. I think she was looking after his children at the time, bursting into a room full of noisy, disruptive children, meaning to say to them, what on earth are you doing? But being foreign, not having English as her first language, she got her words mixed up and asked instead, what are you doing on earth? And while that is not quite the question that Jesus is asked by his disciples in chapter 24, verse 3, it is in effect the question that Jesus is answering during the passage that we have been reading together this morning. What are you doing on earth? But as I said, it's a complicated and sometimes confusing, as well as more than slightly frightening passage. So we need to do a bit of disentangling to understand what Jesus had to say. The background, as you probably know, is this, that Jerusalem was expecting Messiah. But what they were expecting was a warrior Messiah who would come in on his charger to overthrow the existing authorities, establish the new kingdom of God, and be himself crowned as king. That's what people were waiting for. And we know that Jesus took everyone by surprise by coming not on a war horse, but a donkey, riding into Jerusalem that way and spending his days teaching and talking in the temple. Instead of starting a battle, starting a war, he made peace, not war. And now what we've seen in chapters 23 and 24 is that that talking, if you like, those peace negotiations have come to an end. They've broken down. And Jesus has named his rivals as hypocrites and walked out of the temple building threatening its destruction. And that threat is important as the story of the gospel unfolds, because you know that when Jesus was put on trial, you can read this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. Some witnesses came and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So folks noticed and heard and understood what Jesus said as he was walking out of the temple. And the disciples heard it as well, of course. And so you can understand what they thought. Jesus, the warrior Messiah, had attempted the peaceful route, if you like. But now that had failed, so he was leaving the temple to raise the army that would come back to Jerusalem and destroy the temple as he had threatened, and so would be established the kingdom of God. And so they asked in verse 3 of our reading, tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They didn't want to miss out of it. Jesus disappeared. They wanted to know when he was coming back so that they could share in his victory. And what they had in mind was the end of time. Because the Old Testament is full of prophecies that say when Christ returns, that will be the day of the Lord, and everything will be finished and finalized, and God will be in his glory, and his people will be secure. So they thought that Jesus was just about to bring in the end of time. And actually, that's why a lot of people today sit up and pay attention to this passage, because they are fascinated by the thought of the end of time, and quite rightly. And maybe this gives us some clues about how or where or when it's going to happen. Maybe I can position myself to make the most of that opportunity when it comes. So if you don't get anything else out of this morning's sermon, then get this. People think it's about the end of time, but it's not. Okay? And if you don't understand anything else, but you go away with that, then at least you'll know something about this passage of Scripture. People think it's about the end of time, but it's not. But that misunderstanding of the disciples lays the grounds for much of the confusion which follows. As I said, they expected three things to happen. First of all, Christ to return at the head of an army. Secondly, and immediately following that, the temple to be destroyed by him and his army. And then finally, he would be crowned as king. When is this going to happen, they said? What will be the sign? And the problem is that Jesus also anticipated something like these three things, but as three separate things that would all happen at different times. So he would be crowned as king, yes, but the way that would happen is that he would be enthroned in heaven. And the temple would be destroyed, yes, but not by his return, but by the Roman legions advancing in the city of Jerusalem. And then he would eventually return, yes, and that's what would happen at the end of time. But not yet. And understanding that confusion is key to making sense of the passage. One question from the disciples, but three answers from Jesus. So the first of Jesus' answers from verse 15 to 22 is about the fall of Jerusalem. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, let the reader understand, then the thing to do is flee. Well, the abomination that causes desolation is a phrase that appears, I think, three times, as Jesus tells us, in the book of the prophet Daniel. And Daniel was written in the 5th century BC, and he was looking forward to what was going to happen in Jerusalem in the centuries that followed. And it's almost 100% certain, the prophecy is so clear and so clearly fulfilled, that what he meant by the abomination that causes desolation, or how that was fulfilled, was in the 2nd century BC when a Greek emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes invaded and conquered Jerusalem, built an altar to Zeus in the temple, and sacrificed pigs on it. And you can imagine from a Jewish perspective how sacrilegious and desecrating that would be. But it had already happened some 200 years before Jesus repeated the reference to the prophecy here. So what he seems to be saying is that something like that will happen again. Some foreign power coming, doing something disgraceful and sacrilegious in the holy place. And that was what would happen when, as a result or in response to a Jewish rebellion and as part of a wider civil war that tore the whole Roman Empire apart, legions would come to Jerusalem in 70 AD, having conquered and destroyed much of Judea. And before they destroyed the temple, they put their eagles, their Roman standards in the temple, and in the tradition of Roman soldiers, worshipped their army gods there. So Jesus is giving some very practical advice. When you see that happening, when you see the soldiers coming, then get out. Don't hang around to see what happens. If you're on the roof of your house, don't go inside. If you're out in the fields, don't go back. If you've got children or whatever, then it will be hard. But if it's winter, it will be hard. But don't hang back or wait till later. Get out as soon as you see the trouble coming, because however hard the journey might be, it will not be worse than staying put. But that does not mean that the end has come. So whatever else happens at that point, don't be tempted to stand and fight. The arrival of the Romans will stimulate all sorts of people to claim to be Messiah instead of Jesus, to gather followers around them, and to try and make a stand against the Romans. And we actually know that by the time the legions arrived outside Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were at least three Jewish factions inside the city fighting against each other. And their tactic in the fight was to destroy one another's food stores. So by the time the siege began, they'd already practically destroyed themselves. Why? Because each faction believed that their leader was the Messiah. And they'd gathered troops around them. So Jesus is saying to his Messiah, to his disciples, when someone says, there is the Messiah over there, or there he is over there, don't go and join either of those. Just get out. Because sometimes simply it is the case that when the world divides, Christians don't need to take sides, because it's not our fight. But verse 27 says that when Christ does return, when the real Messiah reappears, it won't be a difficult choice to know who he is. And it won't be hard to find him. He won't be hiding out in the desert or in some inner storeroom. He will come like a streak of lightning across the sky, which means that everybody will see him at once and everybody knows where it is. So first of all, will come the fall of Jerusalem, and your job when that happens is to get out. And that was a historical message to Matthew's readers at the time. And then the second thing he talks about is his own coronation in verses 29 to 31. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And one of the confusing things about this passage is that generations of Christian leaders have understood this to be talking about Christ's return at the end of time. And some of the language might seem to fit that. Talk in verses 29 of the sun and the moon growing dark and the stars falling out of the sky. It sounds like a dramatic end of time picture. What kind of world would be left after that? Not much. And so it must be the end. So, for example, perhaps most famously in popular culture, C.S. Lewis, at the end of his Narnia series, in The Last Battle, describes the stars falling from the sky when the end of time has come. But Jesus says in verse 34, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So if Jesus meant that the Son of Man coming in the clouds and the sun going dark and the stars falling from the sky was the end of time, then we wouldn't be here to read about it, because the generation who was alive at this time have all passed away, so it would have finished. What I think it actually means is this: the reference to the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, that also comes from the book of the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. But listen to how Daniel describes that happening, because it's not a coming back down to earth of the Son of Man, but a coming up into heaven. Daniel says, "As I looked in my vision, thrones were set in place." This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. "And the Ancient of Days," that is God himself, or God the Father, "took his seat." And then verse 12, "In my vision at night I looked and saw before me one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." So where at the end of the gospel stories, Jesus' disciples, after his resurrection, see Jesus going up into heaven, watch him disappearing from earth, the Father and the other heavenly beings watch him arrive, watch him coming home, watch him taking his seat on his throne in glory. And that's what's being described here, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And it's not at the end of time, but rather at the start of the resurrected Christ's reign. So what then does it mean that the sun will be darkened and the moon not give light and the stars will fall from the sky? Well, that simply refers to political upheaval. And the reason we know that is because it's language that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. So the passage Jesus quotes there, the way it's set out in Matthew's gospel, is actually taken from two different verses in Isaiah. The references are there for you. One of them describes the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Persians, and the other describes the fall of the Edomites. And in the language, the imagery of the Old Testament and of the New, a star in the sky represented a king. You know the story from the Christmas story in Matthew's Gospel. When the Magi came, they said, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" How did they know a king had been born? "We saw his star in the east." So star rise means king's coming, and star fall means king's destruction. As happened to Babylon, as happened to Edom, and as would happen all over the Roman Empire in the civil war, of which the fall of Jerusalem was just one part. And people at the time, as empires were falling and kings were crashing down and governments were dissolving into chaos, might well say the foundations of our world are falling apart and even the mighty Roman Empire is being shaken to its roots. But the believer in Jesus at that time could look up to heaven and say, "But the Son of Man, the true King, is in his place, and the kingdom of heaven is secure." Placed there, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, "by the mighty strength which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So people look around the world even today and see chaos and disaster in South Sudan, in Iraq, in the Ukraine, or whatever, and fear for what the world is coming to. But the believer looks up to see power and glory and trusts in the King who has come. But that does not mean the end of time has come. Because before that happens, the new King on his throne has work to do and orders to give. And those orders are given in verse 31 when a trumpet is sounded that sends out the angels to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, whatever the winds blow. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because it totally coincides with perhaps one of the bits of Matthew's gospel with which we are most familiar, because Jesus, right at the end of his gospel in what we call the Great Commission, says to his disciples, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Son of Man has come in great clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days and has been placed on his throne. All authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. So that disciple-making task, which was also spelt out in verse 14 of this chapter, if you look back, the task to the faithful in difficult times of preaching this gospel of the kingdom in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, that disciple-making task of the church is here matched by the work of the angels, gathering the elect from the ends of the earth. So we're not talking here about an instant summons which brings in those who are waiting, but rather a searching out, a getting ready, a calling, a converting, a collecting and a gathering in of whoever will believe. And I think that's powerful stuff. I think this is one of the most precious insights into how the church functions for us today as believers in any generation. Because what it means is that whenever you and I are doing our bit, bearing witness to Jesus as his church, trying to make disciples, our alpha courses and our parish visitations and our lunch clubs and our God question evenings and whatever else we do to try and share the Christian faith, as we are doing our bit, the angels at God's command are also doing their bit to gather people in to the kingdom of God. So yes, we will see Jerusalem fall and other kingdoms and empires collapsing, but eyes of faith will also see Jesus on his throne and his power and glory growing. But even that does not mean that the end has come in verses 32 to 35. Because Jesus says, when you see these things happen, it will be like in verse 22, when you see the first tender leaves of the fig tree appearing. Now, when you see the first leaves of a fruit tree appearing, you don't rush out to pick the fruit. That's the end of the season. When the first tender leaves of the fig tree appearing, it means the seasons have changed and spring has come. But it's not yet the summer, it's not yet the harvest. So Jesus says in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until the things that I have been talking about have happened. The temple has fallen and Christ has been crowned in heaven. And when you see these things happen, that will confirm to you, that will be proof in verse 35 that I know what I'm talking about, that my words are true. Because unlike heaven and earth, which will pass away, my words last forever. And that finally leads us on in verse 35 to thinking about the end of time when heaven and earth will pass away. And if you want to know when that's going to happen, the only answer you get is verse 36, where it says, no one knows, not even the Son of Man. And that, from verses 36 to 51, is where Jesus does talk about the end of time. And we'll return to that on some other occasion, unless Christ returns first. So having hopefully sorted out this passage a little bit, what have we learnt? You can see the value of it to Matthew's readers, because to them it was a warning to get out of Jerusalem in good time when they saw the legions coming. But what good does it do us? Well, I want to suggest to you very briefly, it confirms some very important things for us. First of all, it just confirms the mercy of God. Because the legions were sent by God to Jerusalem as judgment on the city, because the folks there had rejected God's Messiah. Just as all who turn their backs on Jesus and reject him quite naturally deserve to face the judgment of God. But even in this extreme situation, in verse 22, Jesus says, for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Who are the elect? They are those who will be gathered when the Son of Man in heaven sounds his trumpet and sends out the angels to work hand in hand with the church and lead people to faith. And to give time for that to happen, the judgment in its fullness and its finality will be delayed. So no matter how sin-sick our world becomes, how deserving of judgment, how frightened, how frustrated, how war-torn, how painful, human beings are simply not capable of making God so angry that he will hasten our destruction before God himself is ready for it. As long as there is life, there remains hope in the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God. So we have the mercy of God, and secondly, the assurance that Christians have. Because in Jerusalem at that time, there would be all these false prophets and messiahs seeking to lead people astray, and who would even have, in verse 24, great signs and miracles to do it with. So things the likes of which people had never seen before, attempting to lead people astray. So if it had been possible, says Jesus, the elect would go and follow false messiahs. But it's not. That impossibility is confirmed. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To have already had your mind made up. Talk of the elect is always difficult to know whether it's our election of Jesus or Jesus' election of us which is at stake. But the point here is that the election has taken place and the decision has been confirmed. So it's a bit like, being a Christian, it's a bit like having a postal vote. Some of you know had postal votes before the recent referendum, and you might have the same for the election coming up. And what it means is in those heady days before the election, when candidates are knocking on the doors and campaigners are thrusting information in your face, and maybe in the day of election you walk past a polling station, people are troubling you saying, take this and take this and vote this and do that. And those who have postal votes can say, look, my vote was posted a month ago, so don't bother me. I've already made up my mind. And that's what it's like to be the elect. Our mind is made up. And those who have already seen Jesus, it doesn't matter how many counterclaims clamor for our attention. Those choosing or chosen by him know that all of these are wasting their time. As he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip in me. For I am him and he is mine. I am his and he is mine, brought with the precious blood of Christ. And then, of course, it also means the glory of God, because he is the one, Christ, who we've seen crowned in glory in the heavens. So the Christian today is not like the punter at the races. I know none of you would be a punter at the races, but you can use your imagination. The punter at the races who has backed a particular horse and is now waiting while the racers are under starter's orders, anxious to see whether their bet's going to come in. Christian is more like the TV viewer watching the highlights of the race on TV afterwards. And we might be watching in company with other people who have placed their bets and don't yet know what the result will be. But we do. We've seen it, and our winnings are in the bank. Because long before Matthew's generation passed away, Christ's glory had been received and revealed, died and risen, ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit sent. So while we don't know when he will return, we do know that he will. And when he chooses to come, nothing will stand in his way. And finally, it confirms for us simply the grace of God. Because the only thing that is delaying Christ's return is the mission of the angels. You and I sometimes get sick of life, get sick of this world. Wish that Jesus would come back now, bring it to an end, sort everything out. We're fed up crying or fed up feeling frustrated. And think how much worse that must be for God himself, who is the one whose world used to be perfect, until folks like us did so much to destroy it. But unlike us, Jesus is not just putting up in frustration with what he cannot change. He is, with heavenly rule and authority, changing what he can, using gospel preaching, spirit reaching, and angel gathering to bring his people home. And as long as he is doing that, none of the time we have will be wasted. And as soon as he is finished, the end will come. What are you doing here on earth? The answer is, we're doing the mission of God, because that is the only reason why we're still here. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.